chapter 4 this morning. So Exodus chapter 4, just the closing verses of the chapter, and then we'll read together chapter 5 as well. While you're turning, let me just say, if you've kept an eye to the sky or an ear to the prognosticators, we're anticipating perhaps again some winter weather this afternoon and tonight, so if we need to let you know of any changes in the evening service, we'll do that this afternoon by a furious fly through the church directory. So keep an ear, I guess, for the phone, but we'll not make any change until we see it's necessary. But just be mindful of that. Reading this afternoon, or this morning rather, it's usually afternoon by the time the service is over in the morning, but this morning from chapter 4 in Exodus, beginning in verse 29. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. And they said, The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword. And the king of Egypt said unto them, Wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works? Get you unto your burdens. And Pharaoh said, Behold, the people of the land now are many, and you make them rest from their burdens. And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, You shall no more give the people straw to make brick as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And the tale of the bricks which they did make heretofore you shall lay upon them. You shall not diminish aught thereof, for they be idle. Therefore they cry, saying, Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let there more work be laid upon the men, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words. And the taskmasters of the people went out, and their officers, and they spake to the people, saying, Thus saith Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go ye, get you straw where ye can find it, yet not aught of your work shall be diminished. I may just pause there. I've always been taken back in verse 10. As the taskmasters of the people come forth and say, Thus saith Pharaoh. If you know anything of your Old Testament scriptures, that was the introduction the prophets used so repeatedly for the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Here, this one that says he doesn't know the Lord, his messengers go forth and say, Thus saith Pharaoh. And then continuing on, verse 12. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters hasted them, saying, Fulfill your works, your daily task, as when there was straw. And the officers of the children of Israel, which Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and demanded, Wherefore have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as heretofore? Then the officers of the children of Israel came, and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, Wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servants? There is no straw given unto thy servants, and they say to us, Make brick. And behold, thy servants are beaten, but the fault is in thine own people. But he said, Ye are idle, ye are idle. Therefore ye say, Let us go and do sacrifice to the Lord. Go therefore now and work, for there shall no straw be given you, yet shall ye deliver the tale of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in evil case, after it was said, Ye shall not diminish aught from your bricks of your daily task. And they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said unto them, The Lord look upon you and judge, because ye have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. We'll end our reading there, and we trust the Lord's blessing again to be upon the public reading of his inspired word. Let's bow our heads and our hearts again together. Our Heavenly Father, today as we come into your presence again, we come in the name of our Savior. We're grateful that the mediator of the new covenant is seated in glory this morning, that he's mindful of every one of us and our individual thoughts, the needs of our hearts. He's mindful of us as a body of people. He cares for us even now as we gather in his name. He has known from eternity even the events of this day. Lord, we ask that you would be pleased to graciously unfold the events of this day. Lord, that you would minister, that you would truly show us Christ. Lord, show us of ourselves. Humble our hearts. Give us instruction. Lord, we pray in your will that it might even be a day of salvation for some soul in this place. Lord, we ask that we would be careful to guard our thoughts and hearts as we consider your word together. Lord, free us from wandering thoughts. Lord, free us, Lord, from thinking that there may be some word for another, but nothing for me. Lord, I ask that by your Spirit you'll take up the word, that you'll give firm and clear application to every heart. Lord, that you will get glory to yourself. So we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Thus far, and if you're visiting with us this morning, we are in the midst, or really the beginning days, of a study or a survey of the life of Moses, the man of God, one of the giants of the Old Testament, and the first human instrument that the Lord chose through which to begin giving us his holy word in written form. I say, thus far in our studies in the life of Moses, we have looked for the most part at the many avenues of preparation that our sovereign God was preparing. We've seen somewhat of the faith of Moses' parents and the amazing feats, as it were, that Hebrews records by faith they performed in their sheltering the child, not fearing the king's commandment, but fearing God rather. We've seen certainly the sovereign intervention of God and the timing of Moses' birth and preserving him and bringing him to be reared in the palace, all of those events that God supernaturally brought to pass. We've seen in a particular study Moses' own conversion and his faith, the momentous choice that was his, a mark of a conversion most notable indeed. But last Lord's Day we began looking at setting the stage, we called it, as God was working not just in the life of this individual man, but he was working to do his will, and he was sovereignly intervening, sovereignly in his providence, guiding all of the affairs of all the parties concerned, of all the world. We looked at his work in setting the stage in the world. We talked about even the difference between the Amorites and the various Canaanites and the Egyptians. Now, on the one hand, we see the worldling that is just given over to his parties, to his booze, to his substances, to whatever, living for the moment. God was preparing a nation to come and destroy them. As he records in Genesis, the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. Though there was a little pocket of those people that filled up their iniquity. Sodom and Gomorrah were overthrown with fire and brimstone. We saw also the world in its stage being set in Egypt, as here were a people that were, yes, just as much given to the bonds of sensuality and pleasure and sin and substance and all that that we found in Canaan. But there were people also that had a view to this earth and to achievements and to the beautiful things that the world can bring. So here, can we say, the more disciplined worldling, and yet a worldling again that God was preparing to show his power in. And Egypt, for all of its advances, for all of its achievements, was going to be destroyed. And we took some time to look at the church itself and God's preparing and working in the hearts of his people. Today I want to come, in a sense, to complete our thoughts from last Lord's Day morning. to give our thoughts to setting the stage again in the life of the individual. Here we will turn our thoughts to Moses himself. And we will step out, as you probably noticed already in our Bible reading, we'll step out somewhat of the chronology that we have found already. We're going to be going back, in the Lord's will, to various portions in the earlier chapters, in chapter 3 in particular. But I wanted for us to read this Bible reading this morning because it figures very prominently in what thoughts we'll have. But I want to submit to you this morning that as the Lord was setting the stage, as He was preparing in Canaan, unbeknownst to the Canaanites, yet to show His name, to show His glory, as He was preparing the Egyptians, preparing even Pharaoh, the Scriptures, even all the way over into the New Testament Scriptures, make note of the fact that God was at work, that God had raised Pharaoh up, and there was a purpose in it, that God's power might be known. The Apostle Paul records very plainly God's confession. Even for this same purpose have I raised thee, that is, Pharaoh, up, that I might show my power in thee. It's as if the Lord would allow the worldling and the leader of the world to gain as much power as seemed possible, that it might be shown to be nothing in comparison to the power of God. But now I say we come to the setting of the stage in the life of Moses. I say, whether it's with a view to the world, with a view to the church, or with a view to the individual, one of the great ends of the story of Exodus, one of the great ends of the life of Moses, is that all the parties concerned were going to know the Lord. I'm not saying they were all going to be saved, they were all going to be converted, but they were going to know, in the good Old Testament sense, that Hebrew word that we translate to know has a great breadth of meaning. One of the great meanings we could almost translate is experience. These people, in all their various places, were going to know, they were going to have an experimental knowledge of who Jehovah is. I challenge you sometime as you read through your Bibles to just make note of how many times God speaks, whether it's of the ungodly or of the godly. He says, "You'll know that I'm the Lord." That's one of the great ends of God's intervention in the affairs of men. That's one of the great ends of what is called in Scripture the day of the Lord. And we look for that great and final day of the Lord when all nations and all individuals will ultimately and finally know the Lord. I say that is the great end that is in view, even in capsulized form in the study of Exodus. But Moses was not immune to this education. I say we as individuals in Christ's kingdom, just like Moses, must be brought to know the Lord. One of the great aspects of our pilgrimage, one of the great aspects of our sanctification, is that we might, as Peter phrases it, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I challenge you, believer this morning, even believers that may be far along, as it were, in their knowledge of the Scripture and in their knowledge and experience of the Lord. When will we ever be finished knowing the Lord? Our studies even of heaven and of the nature of God Himself show us that we'll never be finished. But we'll come to a day, as we pointed out in our opening prayer, where the glass will be taken away. We'll see face to face. We long for that day. We long for that time. And that's really not the way to say it. We long for that eternity in which, without the hindrances of our flesh and our sin, we'll enter into the knowledge and sight of the Lord. Moses was engaged in that school, as are each of us. And so I suggest to you this morning that we look to the setting of the stage again, but this time the setting of the stage in the life of the individual. I want to suggest to you the first thing that we see in Moses' experience, and it should be obvious as we've read thus far, but that for Moses to this point, there had been a struggle, there had even been, can we say, a failure in his fleshly attempts to do the work that God had called him to do.
Now, I want to be very careful at this point, but if you step back with me in the Scriptures again to Exodus chapter 2. Again, remember how much of the history Moses passes over so quickly. But in verse 11 of chapter 2, we see almost the first incident after Moses has refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he's identified himself with the people of God. It said, "It came to pass," verse 11, "in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. He looked this way and that way. And when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." Now, I trust as we come to a later study, we'll come at more about this. But if you read what it said here of Moses, he looked upon their burdens. We're going to see later very plainly that this is the very thing the Lord sees. The Lord says, "I've looked upon my people. I see their burdens. I hear their cry, their prayers that are coming up to me." Even in that generation in Egypt, as wicked and ungodly as they were, there was a remnant of people that were crying out to God. And God viewed their burdens. He saw them, and their cry came up to Him. Moses is seeing the same thing. So Moses is understanding, as it were. He's recognizing that here are a people with great promises upon them. Moses isn't ignorant of those things. And yet he sees their bondage. He sees the burdens that they labor under. And he senses and understands correctly, this is not right. This is not what belongs to this people. This is not what is given to them. And so I say Moses is very, very on track, as it were, that here are people that will come out from under these burdens. I say I don't want to cast too dark a shadow on Moses because, well, you don't see my name listed in Hebrews 11. You do see his. But I say at this point, I believe we have enough evidence in Scripture to say that here is Moses in the flesh charting a course and a path that is ultimately a failure. We get a little window, I believe, in Acts chapter 7 in Stephen's description where it speaks about Moses. And it says here that he understood, or he believed that his brethren rather would understood, how that God, by his hand, would deliver them. Now let us try and peer, as it were, into the thinking and the mindset of Moses at this point. He can't be ignorant of the intervention of God in his very existence, the very preserving of his life. He cannot take it a light thing how God so positioned him to be brought up in the palace and to be brought up in the wisdom and all the learning of the Egyptians. The skills, the education, even the physical prowess that belonged to him. Here's a prince. I say Moses can't be ignorant of the purpose of God in bringing all that to bear upon him and to pass in his life. And I say Moses understands the darkness of the day. He sees that there are promises, there's a covenant promise and blessing for this people that is yet to be fulfilled. If he has understanding, perhaps through the oral tradition and the passing forth of God's oracles and promises to his people, God had already told Abraham the very season of time that this nation would be in Egypt. It is not beyond reason to understand that that understanding, that truth that had been revealed, had been passed along. We see the very thing in Daniel as he poured over the prophecies given to Jeremiah. So we understand that it's most possible that Moses has even done a little math. He recognizes that the day is near. And then he sees in his own life what God has done. And he's putting two and two together, as it were. And he's coming to the conclusion that was put before Esther. Who knows whether thou art brought to the kingdom for such a time as this? And in all those things, Moses would have been very correct. And yet, Moses launches out, I say, on an unprescribed path. He takes matters into his own hands. He launches out on an unprescribed path without a
word from the Lord. And this, I say, friends, is failing in the flesh. I know I preach to the choir when I pause here to draw application for us. But I believe that the Lord's people are put in a very, very difficult spot in days of oppression, in days of smallness, in days when God is strengthening His enemies, in days when the world appears to have the upper hand, and when truth, as Jeremiah said, has fallen in the streets. I say the church is put in a very delicate situation because she has then, more than at any other time, to walk by faith rather than by sight. She has to go only on the Word of God, not on even our own understanding, our own toying and wrestling with our circumstances. And I say Moses here has taken God's Word and His promise. He's put some pieces of the puzzle together, but he's still missing out. I say he's launched on an unprescribed path. And I ask you, how many times can we look at the world, or excuse me, look at the church today? You can take various truths from God's Word. You can go to Christ's promise that He will build His church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. You can turn up various other scriptures. Scriptures I might interject here that are very much on the headlines of post-millennialists and even the modern Reconstructionist movement. I believe all those passages of Scripture. I believe in the ultimate advancement and victory of Christ's kingdom. I have to distance myself at times from, can we say, the stepchildren of premillennialism and all the popular science fiction prophecy that's going on in our generation that the world thinks is what the Bible really says is going to happen. But I believe in those optimistic portions of Scripture. Absolutely. But I also believe that the Scripture talks about days of tremendous trial and tribulation before the second coming of Christ. I'm stunned and staggered at the words of Christ Himself where He says, "When the Son of Man cometh, shall He find the faith upon the earth?" I say the church can take a look at the promises of Scripture and the success and the glory and blessing of the Lord's people. And they can say, well, if it is God's will and design that the church be successful, that the church be numerous, that the church be spread throughout the world, and that the church have the attention of the world and the world coming in, then whatever brings that to pass must be right. Here's Moses. God's going to bring His people out of bondage. He's done unusual things in my experience. Then I am going to lead Him out, and I'm going to lead Him out in this way. And I say in the setting of the stage, there had to be a wrestling in the life of Moses. Moses, at this point, we've read in chapter 2, is 40 years old. He's in prime. He is, from the human standpoint, perhaps the most capable person in the world to lead and to organize that nation. Those numerous men that Pharaoh and his officers have already come to fear. To rally them together. To take of their tools and overrun the Egyptian army. Surprise attack. Lead the people out. Go in and conquer Canaan. I say there was every potential for such activity in the life of Moses to succeed. But yet, what would have happened? What would have happened? It is a mercy of God that Moses failed at this point. It is a mercy of God that this generation of people did not take up their arms and march into Canaan. You see, the God of heaven would do a great work. He would work in the hearts of His people. The God of heaven ultimately had for that generation of Israelites in Egypt to perish. and the next generation to go into Canaan. God would prepare that generation for 40 years in the desert in revealing His Word to them and giving them not only the thunders of Sinai. Sometimes I marvel that the thinking and the understanding of the modern church is so warped. You ask a modern Christian today, oh, what about the ceremonial law, the Levites and the priesthood and all of the trappings and the furnishings and the different sacrificial rituals and the feast days and all these things and that part of the Old Testament that sadly Christians today find such a labor to get through if they choose to read them at all. Friends, that was the good stuff.
Here's a nation that sees the fire and the tremblings of Mount Sinai as the 10 words are given. And they're left, as it were, with a bald explanation of God's holiness and His moral law.
The wonder is that God gave them the ceremonial law, that very carefully, point for point, He would give them an illustration, a picture of Christ, of how they will be released from the requirements of that law because they will be met in the person of a representative. All that glorious gospel given. And I say, that's what God would do in His time, in His way, in bringing Israel out of Egypt. He would use Moses. There was going to be a long lesson still in the life of this Moses. Moses, at this point, is only halfway along. 40 years of a certain preparation. But then God would begin 40 years of a far deeper preparation as Moses flees to the wilderness. Before we go on to our next thought, I have to bring out again some thoughts I've shared, I'm sure, numerous times from Matthew Henry. And I'll never forget years ago reading in his commentary this portion in Exodus 2 about the sufferings and the strife of the Israelites. And he had this to say, "Even sufferings do not bind as we would suspect. Israel is in the height of her bondage and still quarreling among themselves and not united against the common enemy." I've often pondered those words. Every time I come back to them and I come back to my reading in this portion of Scripture, it seems that there's more evidence of their truth. You would think that the bondage and the struggle and the trial that Israel was under would have so rallied them and brought them together that nothing could come between them. And yet we find that these Israelites are struggling and quarreling among themselves. When Moses, I mean, if you even think of the humiliation, the steps of humbling that Moses has already undergone to go out and view his brethren, to see their burdens, to become aware of their surroundings, the strife and the problems that they're underneath, and then even at risk to his own life and his own future, take arms and to bring a justice to bear upon this Egyptian that was smiting this Jew. Here this one cries out and says, "What are you going to do? Are you going to kill me the way you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And yet I have to ask, can we not look at the church today and see the very same struggles going on? There's some wings of the church, and they've used the mindset that we outlined a while ago. Anything that works is what we're supposed to do. And so if preaching of Christ, if the reading of Scripture, if the unfolding of the doctrines of grace isn't what people want to hear today, we do something else because success is what's in view for the church. Even if we have to disobey God in the process. Well, obviously that's wrong. But can I suggest to you that there are even what we call Bible-believing Christians that are, I believe, struggling wrongly in these days. Oh, they're not compromising. They're not yet going out into the seeker-sensitive world. They're not yet abandoning their belief and inspiration and tearing down the barriers and allowing unbelief to be taught in their schools and all these various things. But yet, are they not becoming more and more sectarian and isolationist? Oh, well, you know, you guys are wrong over there in your denomination because your men all partner here on the, you know, wrong side. Now that may sound funny, but let me tell you, you get into the tit for tat between Christian college and Christian college, or this denomination or that denomination, or the fact that all denominations are evil and from the pit, and you just go on down the line. So many minuscule issues where God's people may rightly disagree, and yet they become cause for such breach of fellowship, for such antagonism among the Lord's people. I say here, I believe, is a church struggling under oppression. We're not in revival. If we have an honest look to what's going on in the broader Christian community, and we would cry against it, fine. But we still got to explain what's going on with us. Why are we small? Why are the things that we're trying to preach unpopular? Why are we despised? Then we can even single out something in our brother. Oh, well, this is all a result of his camp. I think in many ways what we need to be honest with and say, it's a result of us. We're the ones that need revival. We're the ones that need God to intervene. If God so be pleased to intervene, hallelujah. Well, let us blame ourselves and not our brethren. What was the divine method of dealing with Moses at this point? I say 40 years. The backside of the desert. God's people will be willing in the day of His power. They will be a people that have a right view of Christ. That have a right view of themselves. A people that have become emptied of themselves. Humbled under the mighty hand of God. Moses, yes, was a man with many gifts, many talents. These have been given to him, obviously and sovereignly, at the hand of God. But even those gifts that he had given him, God would have to be used in a proper way and at the proper time. And so Moses is sent forth to 40 years in the desert. I was interested to read that one of the books I have on the life of Moses, the writer, a preacher, commented that he felt that the 40 years in Midian were perhaps the happiest years of Moses' life. I had to raise an eyebrow at that because, frankly, I've always envisioned Moses in those years, perhaps fretful, looking back at his own error. Obviously mindful every day that the oppression and the bondage of the children of Israel was only getting worse and not better. Perhaps Moses was distant from those things. You know, CNN and satellite television wasn't exactly on the front pages of Midian in those days. So news didn't travel. But yet there was a knowledge of what was going on. He was given a wife, and the Lord blessed him with children in those years. Certainly, life brought many things to him there. But these were years of growth, years of soul-searching, heart-searching. Moses, as we read last week and will come, Lord willing, in our future studies, came to a sight of Christ. I'm just not sure yet, but as we look at the incidents in chapter 3 will turn up perhaps some New Testament scriptures to give undeniable evidence that it was Christ that met with Moses in the bush. But I've thought of a title for one of our studies, as you see Moses then going forth and the work of God beginning and bringing the people out of their bondage and the redemption being brought to pass, that it all starts with the sight of Christ. That's where it will begin. But I say that to say this, Moses has already experienced that as we come over to chapter 4 and chapter 5 that we read this morning. Those things, I say, were somewhat disjointed in the chronology. We're going to take a step backward in the future and look at some of the events intervening. But just understand with me all that has transpired. Moses now has been greatly humbled. He has more understanding now of the ways of God than he had in the past. He's been brought to understand that he is nothing.
even with all the gifts and all the blessing and all the prosperity and all the learning and all of the experience that he had that he could bring to the equation, he was nothing. I mean, after all, who was Moses anyway in comparison to Pharaoh and all of Egypt?
It was Jehovah that was the one doing the work. And so we come to a point in Moses' experience, can I suggest to you secondly, where we see him striving. He's failed already in his fleshly attempt, but now he's striving. And he is striving in the Spirit. And we come to read here of Moses going in. I wanted to read the end of chapter 4 because I find it very sobering that Moses and Aaron don't just immediately go to Pharaoh and meet with the opposition and the apparent failure that they meet with, apart from Israel having been met with already. Moses and Aaron call together the elders of the children of Israel. They speak to them the words that the Lord has given. They show them even the miraculous signs the Lord has given to verify His word to His people. And they had said in verse 31 of chapter 4, they said, the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, that He had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. And so as the Lord meets with the elders of Israel, they believe. They bow their heads and they worship. And now they're ready. And so Moses and Aaron go into Pharaoh, and we read the story. We see here now that Pharaoh is enraged. Pharaoh says, who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey Him? I'm going to increase your burdens. I'm taking away your straw. You're going to have to do even more work to get it all prepared. And his taskmasters go forth, as we pointed out, and I believe even blasphemy, say, thus saith Pharaoh. Moses has come in and said, thus saith the Lord. Pharaoh says, who's the Lord? Who's Jehovah? Thus saith Pharaoh. And here then the people are beaten. Their situation gets darker. We read beginning in verse 15 of chapter 5, then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh. I've always been overwhelmed at this interval in the life of Moses. Here are people that under God were going to go everything to this man. And yet, at the first point of hardship, after a word from the Lord, not before, after a word from the Lord, at the first point of hardship, they just go right around Moses and Aaron, and they go into Pharaoh and they say, let's cut a deal. You know, we've got a problem here. We need to cut a deal. Pharaoh, obviously in the providence of God, says, no deal. No deal at all. Can we understand it's a mercy of God that there are times He doesn't allow the compromises of the church to succeed? And so they come out and then they look at Moses and Aaron. They're standing there in the street. And they say, the Lord look to you. You've made us to stink in the eyes of Pharaoh and the eyes of his servants. You've put a sword in their hand to slay us. Here is Moses, I say, striving in the Spirit. He's not now gone on in the arm of the flesh. He hasn't gone without the Word of God behind him. He hasn't launched out with a Let's Promote Moses campaign. Or he hasn't launched out with the Jesuitry of, well, the end justifies the means, we'll do whatever it takes. He's done exactly what God has prescribed for him to do. And the first thing that meets him face to face is failure, and worse than failure. The situation that he's been sent to relieve and alleviate is now worsened. And he doesn't even have the people that would be redeemed behind him. He is completely alone. Here I say, as a man striving in the Spirit, he's exactly where he should be. And he's still in failure. Pharaoh has said, who is the Lord? I know not the Lord. Church has said, Let's reconsider this thing. We can't keep going on the way we're going on. Picture the turmoil of Moses and Aaron. We see a little bit of that in Moses' prayer. Verse 22, it says, Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore or why hast thou so evil entreated this people? Even there he's mindful of them. He's not saying, Lord, what's going on for me? Lord, why have you so evil entreated this people? Why is it thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. I have to tell you a little story, but years ago as I was reading here, I have a Cambridge Bible. One of the reasons I like it and enjoy it is their marginal readings are very excellent. And you may have a note in your marginal reading there, at least if you have a Cambridge Bible, you may. The last phrase of verse 23, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all, would literally be rendered, delivering, thou hast not delivered. Now, as I read that and was taken back with it some years ago, I have a privilege that a lot of ministers don't have. I happen to know personally an expert Hebrew scholar. Called him on the phone, Dr. Barrett. What's going on here? He said, yep, that's a rendering. But he said, the authorized translation's exactly right. That's how you deal with it. It's an infinitive absolute. Okay, you just ruined my sermon. He laughed and said, well, so be it. That's what it says. The point is, and why I was so taken back with even the phrase in the margin, God is in the process of delivering His people. This very juncture is a vital part of the whole thing. He's testing Moses. He's testing Aaron. He's testing the people. He's testing and proving and hardening Pharaoh. He's setting the stage for a far better thing. And if you turn the page over to chapter 6, you read here the answer to Moses' prayer. You see, friends, the struggles that we might have, and even as a people in a place like this, and as individuals struggling along and looking at the church and all the things that are out there today, and the different options in this smorgasbord of Christianity. The reason that it's difficult for us, obviously, is because it's a day of oppression. It's a day of apostasy. It's a day of the smallness of God's working among His people. But He has purposes in those days as well. We are not to despise the day of small things. But I say, here Moses and Aaron come and they pour their hearts out in prayer. I mean, Lord, what are you doing? You haven't delivered your people at all. That's what you said you're going to be doing. Why have you sent me? Those are hard questions. But you see, Moses was taking the hard questions to the right place. He's taking them to the Lord. Here, the answer to their turmoil, the response to the opposition, the response to the rejection is prayer. I say sometimes we are compelled to ask God, why? What are you doing? They're not questions that are wrong in themselves, but they must be asked in a proper spirit. We see the perplexity of the likes of Jeremiah, Habakkuk, the other prophets in days where it was given to them to minister in days of smallness, to be persecuted for preaching the truth, to see and understand what God was going to do, even in more hardship for the visible church. I mean, Habakkuk said, Lord, I've heard your speech. I was afraid. You've revealed to me what you're going to raise up Babylon to do to this nation. He trembled. But he asked the questions to the right place. Read with me verse 6, the opening verses. In many ways, this is the preaching of the last thought. Then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. God spake unto Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah. I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them.
And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. This is what God's saying. I've been busy. You haven't seen any of it yet. But I've been very busy honoring my covenant, listening to the prayers of my people, hearing the cries of their bondage. And then he says, verse 6, "Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for an heritage. I am Jehovah." If I were Dr. Paisley, or perhaps better A.W. Pink, I would prepare for you a mighty word on the sevenfold I will of those verses. God has said, I will be known. If you have any knowledge of church history and of biblical scholarship, you may recognize that the words of verse 3 in chapter 6 are a hotbed of controversy. Almost 200 years ago now, the critical rationalistic scholars that began to cut away at the Lord's Word began their attack in the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, and they suggested what is called the documentary theory. And that is that what we have here is just a collection by various editors of different writings, and we can single out the different pieces of the puzzle that were written at different times, and obviously not given, as it said here, that they were given to us. And we can discern this because of the different ways that God is revealed and the different names of God that appear in the different passages of the Pentateuch. And they take as a launching point, in many ways, the words of our text in verse 3. By my name Jehovah was I not known to them. If you go back in Genesis, you go back in earlier history, and you find the name Jehovah is there. You find that Jehovah was, at least as it's presented in Genesis, revealed and known. But you see, the answer to that seeming difficulty is again to be understood in the Hebrew term translated to know. It doesn't mean that the fathers were ignorant of the name Jehovah. But the word here, that Hebrew term, again, is much broader than our English word know. You recognize this very readily when you can read that Adam knew his wife and she conceived. There's some intimacy involved. There's some special acknowledgement involved. There is experience that is involved there. It's like the Lord said in Amos, "You only," speaking of the two nations, the northern and the southern kingdoms, "you only have I known of all the families of the earth." Does it mean that God was ignorant that there were other nations on this planet and then suddenly somebody brought it to his attention? No, there was a special acknowledgement. There was a knowledge that God had. Here, I think, is the key for our text. By my name Jehovah was I not known to them. There was going to be, the very days following here, an experience of Jehovah for Israel and for Egypt and ultimately for the Amorites and all the Canaanites. There was going to be a reaping in revival. God blessing His people. And God here says, Moses, even now, things look bleak. That's all to let it be more dark before the dawn. That is all that my name will get more glory. That more people will know that I am the Lord. God has said through here, Egypt will know. But here's Pharaoh saying, I know not the Lord. Who is Jehovah? I am Pharaoh, thus saith Pharaoh. There will come a day when Pharaoh will thrust the people out, will call upon his people to throw their gold and silver at them.
he will know the Lord. But I say, Moses, the frail instrument that he was, the individual fallen son of Adam that he was, there was a work, yes, that God was doing in preparing Canaan. There's a work God was doing in preparing Egypt. And there's a work God was doing in preparing Moses. Interestingly, yes, some of that work was in bringing him to faith, humbling him in the desert. But even in the middle of the road, I commented about the commentator wrestling as to what 40 years of Moses' life were the best. Was it the years in the palace? Was it the years in the desert as a shepherd? Or was it the years in the wilderness, ultimately having to deal with that people for those 40 years? A stiff-necked people. I mean, Moses stood up for them. He interceded for them. He prayed at one point when the Lord said, I'm going to wipe them out. I'll make a nation out of you. And Moses said, Lord, you can't touch these people. Moses trembled and wavered at that as those 40 years went on. But I say here is the setting of the stage in the life of the individual. God humbling him, God teaching him, God revealing more of himself to him. Sometimes in ways that didn't make sense at first, but boy, when the day came, how the understanding was enlightened. God is going to increase our bondage. God is going to have Pharaoh magnify himself. God's going to have Pharaoh stand up on his pedestal and say, I am Pharaoh, before he destroys him. We may be a people that see God allow the world and even anti-Christianity to reach the very pinnacles of its power. Things that we have barely begun to see and imagine. But deception. Things that will need grace and wisdom to cut through. Let us, friends, keep ourselves in this book. Keep our understanding, our sight of Christ sharp, our zeal for the gospel sharp. Let us be, as Jeremiah lamented in his day, but a people that are valiant for truth. And let us be a people ready for the Lord to work in preparing. Yes, setting these other stages, but setting the stage in us too. Making us ready for Him to bless. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, as we enter Your presence again today, Lord, we confess if Moses were one that had to learn difficult lessons, how much more are we? Give us the wisdom of Solomon. Lord, let us, like Solomon, cry for wisdom. Let us take the promise of Your word that You give more grace. And I pray that we might know. Even those words of Peter we've thought on already today. We might grow in grace and in the knowledge our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't merely just know more about You. Lord, that we would know You. As the apostle said, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. Lord, let us know the power of Your Spirit working in us. Lord, may the fruit of the Spirit be magnified in us. May the works of the flesh be more and more thrust from us. Lord, we pray in Your will, in Your time, that You would work a great work upon the Pharaohs of our day. That You would work a great work in the church in our day and raise a new generation. Lord, I pray that You help us in our times and seasons to be found faithful. Lord, that You might set the stage for such a work in us. So, Lord, we ask, take up these words. Lord, take the things we've read in Moses and the very promises You gave to him. And may we put them to heart. May the Spirit give grace in applying them in the Pharaoh's, in the taskmasters that we face day by day. So, Lord, we ask, make much of Christ, and may Christ be seen in us, His people. May we and all those round about us come to know the Lord. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name.